Thank you, Mr. Morker. It's wonderful to see you all. Happy Sabbath. I was probably, like many of you, disappointed that we couldn't have the international night last week. I was making Indian food, planning on making Indian food, and I don't make it very often, so my wife notices that certain spices start to fill up our cabinet, and she goes, why do we need that? You know, because we're not going to put, it's probably going to sit up there for the next 5 years. So I was thinking, you know, why can't you buy like one bay leaf, right? Or one piece of jasmine, not have to buy the whole thing. But it's the way it is. I guess that's what packaged meals are for, but I won't do that. great to see all of you, as I said. Beautiful sunny day outside. If any of you find yourself staring out the window and napping during my message, I'll assume that you're trying to remember the sermonette. So that's fine with me. Don't worry about that. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend into the heaven and be like the Most High. Those, of course, are the words that are recorded in Scripture as being uttered by Lucifer, that powerful angelic being who at one time occupied a position of great responsibility in the spiritual realm. And as we know, he'd been an archangel. He had been given everything, right? He'd been given incredible gifts of music, leadership. He'd been witness daily to the power and the majesty of God right before the very throne of God. And yet with all that knowledge, with all those gifts, with all that understanding, with so much given to him so freely, he became lifted up by pride, deluded that what he was, who he was rather, was of his own making, and that he could of himself go further, be more. And so sure of himself was he that he convinced a third of the angels to throw in with his scheme, convincing them that they could do the same. And they stopped trusting in God, and they began to put their faith in themselves, that they too could ascend, that they too, of themselves, could be like the Most High. But he and they, as we know, were in for a rude awakening. In Isaiah 14:12, we read, I won't ask you to turn there, I'm going to read quite a few scriptures here by way of a long introduction. Isaiah 14:12 says, "How you art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will ascend into heaven and be like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit." He said, I will ascend, I will exalt. We know the result of that prideful statement. Revelation 12:9 tells us, so the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Satan and his rebellious cohorts were cast out. Expelled from God's presence. The Greek word here for cast out is bello, B-A-L-L-O, which can be translated also as to scatter, to throw, or to thrust out. And so all that he had was stripped from him. He was cast down, limited to the confines of earth. And it says here that he ultimately, his destiny is to be brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. But that's a yet future event. That hasn't happened yet. That hasn't occurred yet. Ultimately, that will occur, we know, at the return of Christ. Ultimately, he will be put away, no longer able to deceive the nations. But in the meantime, he's been given free realm to roam this earth to deceive mankind. And having been cast down, he didn't waste any time, did he? Doing just that. He scored some notable successes right out of the gate, as we know. He succeeded in getting Adam and Eve to exalt themselves, convincing them that if they just would dare to rebel against their Creator, they would not surely die, but they too could become as gods, like the Most High God. But they too, as we know, were in for a rude awakening. Genesis 3:24 tells us, "So he, the Lord, drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." Now, the Hebrew word here for drove out is garash, G-A-R-A-S-H. which can be translated thrust out, drive away, to cast out. And so Adam and Eve, like the one who had deceived them, they were cast out from God's presence, cut off from relationship with him. But Satan wasn't done. In fact, as we know, he was just getting started. He succeeded the Tower of Babel, or Babel, as some like to pronounce it. I looked it up this morning, and you can say it both ways, apparently. So with the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, quotes those he deceived as saying, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to heaven, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." So they wanted to exalt themselves. And it's interesting that they attempted to do so by devising a way by which they could literally try to ascend into heaven, physically, to get there. It's interesting how Satan works, isn't it? It's just not always very original. Genesis 11:9 tells us, "Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Their languages were confounded, and they were dispersed throughout the earth." The Hebrew word for scattered here is puts, P-U-W-T-S. It too can be translated as spread abroad, to be cast abroad, to be cast out. And so they were cast out as well. And then, as we know, God called his people Israel. He called them a very special people. He gave them his law, and he gave them a system, a covenant by which they could remain in relationship with him, and by which they alone could have access to him. But as we know, they rejected that covenant, and they rejected what God had offered. So God, of course, correcting them in love, they didn't buy it. Rather than acknowledge their sin, rather than turn to him in repentance, the enemy deceived them into substituting their own religion, devising their own system of worship to somehow make themselves more righteous, a system of rituals, of external religious practices, things that they could do themselves, focusing on the external form of the religion, to delude themselves that they were righteous, erecting external symbols, ritualistic traditions that they could use to control others and to exalt themselves, taking on a form of godliness but denying its power. And while because of these things, they deserved obviously to be cast away from the presence of God, but because of his promise to Abraham, because of the purpose that he was working out through his people, through the one seed that would come from them, Romans 11 tells us that he did not cast his people away whom he foreknew, but rather allowed them to be blinded, giving them a spirit of stupor so that they might not understand the gospel, and reserving them for a time future when they would again be given the opportunity to enter into a new covenant with God. And then after 4,000 years, mankind, who had attempted at every turn to exalt himself, having found himself as a result at every turn cast out of God's presence, God the Father, a merciful God, a loving God, sent his Son. Sent that one seed who had been promised. In John 12:32, that seed declared something astounding. "I will draw all people to myself." I'll draw all peoples to myself. Those who had been cast out would once again be drawn in. They would once again be given an opportunity back into relationship with God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to bring a message, to bring a gospel that said, yes, you can ascend to heaven. Yes, you can be exalted. You can be like the Most High. In fact, that's my purpose for you. That's the Father's purpose for you. But on his terms, right? Not your own. Not your own. Not by your own power, but by mine. And with those who responded to that call, who agreed to those terms, his conditions, which were not burdensome, he began to build his church, his ecclesia, his called out ones. And the gospel, the hope of salvation, the gospel of the kingdom of God began to be preached and believed by those who were being called in this age. And so the church grew. But the enemy was not deterred. He quickly set himself to attack this new church. He succeeded in deceiving many in the ecclesia to fall for the same lie he promoted to Adam and Eve, to those at Babel, to the Israelites, and to others, that they had it within themselves to be righteous, that they had it within themselves somehow to ascend. And his attacks took on many forms, as we know. Some were tempted to put their faith in leaders. I am of Paul, I am of Peter. Others gave into the temptation to put their faith in special knowledge, some things that have been revealed to me as Mr. Wickman has been taking us through in various studies of the Gospels and the New Testament. They've not been revealed to you, they've been revealed to me, they're secret, and I've been given the key. I've been determined worthy. Still others put their faith in their own works, seeking to attain their own righteousness by denial of the flesh, asceticism, ceremonial religious traditions and practices, adorning of special religious garb and religious ornaments. And so Satan was hard at work, seeking to destroy this new church and its people by getting it to trust itself, to seek to exalt itself, to depend on its own righteousness, to spiritually ascend to heaven on its own power, again, having a form of godliness, but denying that power. Perhaps Satan's greatest masterstroke, though, against this new church was to separate it and them from an understanding and observance of the holy days that God had given, disconnecting them from their Jewish roots and turning them instead to the secular Roman world, adopting their practices, their pagan observances, seeing in them an opportunity to gain favor with the Roman authority as a pretext to draw covenants, or converts rather, attempting to increase their own power and their own prestige, and the prestige of the church, by their own devices. So by exchanging God's holy days for secular pagan holidays, the enemy successfully removed a primary mechanism by which God had kept his people focused on his plan, focused on their future, an annual exercise which was designed by God to keep them depending on him, having faith in the purpose that he was unfolding in their lives, the plan that he had designed to allow all mankind to ultimately sit in heavenly places with the Father, to be admitted membership into the very family of God. Satan deceived them into tossing that aside and depending on their own devices. It was a master stroke. But Satan could not prevail completely, as we know, because Jesus had made a promise. In Matthew 16:18, he said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And there remained a remnant, a small flock that remained faithful to the truth once delivered. That though persecuted, though small in number, a little flock held on to the hope of salvation as revealed through the gospel and outlined in those annual holy days, which would lead them not to exalt themselves, but him. Not to have faith in their own strength, but his. Not to trust in their own plans, but to hope and wait for his to come into being. And so you and I sit here today among those who have been called to an understanding of that plan, among those who have been drawn into relationship, this relationship by which we stand. And here today, we're among those who are preparing yet again to begin the annual cycle, this amazing gift of observances, just a few weeks away from now. And turn over, if you would, to Luke 13. Luke 13. That was a long introduction, I know. But I shared all of that, kind of man's history of exalting himself and in turn being cast out of God's presence, to drive home the point of just what kind of enemy we're facing, to impress upon us how that enemy works, and the fact that he still's very much at work to deceive even God's elect, especially God's elect. The threat is still very real, because that's true, you know, we need to be impressed with how critical these days are that we are now approaching. They're critical to our spiritual survival. Here in Luke 13, Jesus shared a sobering warning. Luke 13, beginning in verse 23. Luke 13, verse 23, and he said to them, "Strive to enter through the straight gate, the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. And you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. And so we're to strive to enter through the narrow gate. Jesus says here of these individuals that there would be some that they would travel a different path. Individuals that could be any one of us who could be sitting in church in his presence, partaking of fellowship, eating and drinking of spiritual food, being taught by him, but somehow, even so, not really in relationship with him, not depending on him wholly and completely. And because of that, though they may have known him at one time, they ultimately won't be recognized by him at his return. And sadly may find themselves in the same state as all those who we read about who were rejected in the past, thrust out, cast out of his presence. It's a sobering message. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. That's the reason why this season that we're entering now, as I said, is so critical to our spiritual survival. It's really an annual inoculation, if you will, against the deception of the God of this world. And it's such a powerful tool, it's such a powerful weapon against the enemy, if you will, that God gives us to do what we read here in 2 Corinthians 10. For 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, we're told, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so you and I are commanded to place focused effort on casting down arguments, arguments from our nature, arguments thrown at us from the deceiving God of this world and those that he influences, anything that would exalt itself in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds against the knowledge of God. Cast them down. Bring every thought into captivity of Christ, to Christ, and recommit ourselves to striving to enter through the narrow gate. Certainly that's an exercise that you and I are to be partaking in, engaged in throughout the entire year. But this season, these approaching days, provide an opportunity to bring even greater focus to that critical priority. How do we do that? How do we enter through the narrow gate? What is the narrow gate? How do we cast down every argument and every high thing that exalts itself against him, that comes between us and a relationship with him? How do we do that, and how do we know what those things are? Turn, if you would, over to Romans 1. Romans 1. We're going to spend the remainder of my time today here in the beginning chapters of Romans 1. Romans chapters 1 through 3. I've tried to make a habit to review the book of Romans, particularly the first three chapters of Romans prior to and during the spring holiday season. And I do that because although there's many places in the scriptures I could turn, nowhere for me anyway more clearly speaks to the questions I just posed. And so let's spend some time there today. Paul's letter to the Romans is really a unique letter among all of the other letters among the New Testament writings, because in it Paul confirms the gospel message. It was his practice to establish the churches in his care in the gospel in person with a visit, confirming them in the faith. And most of his letters, by contrast, you know, were written to address particular issues going on within those congregations that he'd already visited, that he'd already established. But his letter to Romans was different. He'd always wanted to visit the Roman brethren, but was never able to for whatever reason, various reasons. And so Romans doesn't discuss really any particular problem that was going on in the Roman church. It's believed that it covers in writing what he typically would cover in one of his visits. And that's why likely what we read here is a complete discussion of the gospel as it was preached by Paul. Paul very clearly states or sets faith in that gospel as the theme of this letter, beginning right after the opening welcome. Let's begin reading in verse 16 of Romans 1. Verse 16 of Romans 1, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so he says the gospel is the gospel of the power of God to salvation. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we know the kingdom of God is not just a physical 1,000-year reign on this earth, right? That's part of it. But God's plan through his Son, to bring salvation to all mankind, that's the bigger picture of the gospel. It's about the redemption and the reconciliation with the Father that his death and his resurrection made possible for all mankind. And it's through him that we have entrance back into relationship, into the family of God, ultimately. And it's through him only that we have opportunity to ascend, to be like the Most High and to live for eternity in that kingdom. And he says here that the just shall live by faith. Faith. Faith in that gospel, but specifically by faith in the one who made it possible. In a very real sense, Paul's confirming them in the faith. That's really his purpose. And as we'll see, in seeking to establish them in the faith, he's going to deal with some potential obstacles that they may have been facing, that may have been preventing or could prevent some among them from fully accepting, fully living in the hope of that gospel. He's going to challenge them to examine some areas where they might be tempted by the enemy to put their faith, to put their trust not in God, but in themselves, to exalt themselves above God. And Paul begins here by setting up his challenge in verse 18, laying the groundwork, setting the baseline argument, the logical pretext for his challenge, which will follow. Let's pick up in Romans 1, verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." And so mankind, having known God, clearly seeing his power in creation, rather than glorifying him, glorified themselves. They became wise in their own eyes, lifted up, thinking they knew better, thinking that they could imagine their own gods, gods of their own liking, to accomplish their own means, their own method to become like the Most High. So what did God do? Romans 1, verse 24. Romans 1, verse 24. "Therefore God, he also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to die to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. It's quite a laundry list, right? Quite a laundry list, but it's pretty much a summary of the history that we've covered so far of mankind. And three times in this section, Paul says, because they knew God, but they did not glorify him as God, they didn't exalt him as God, he gave them up. He gave them up to uncleanness. He gave them up to vile passions. He gave them over to a debased mind. Put another way, he cast them out. He cast them out of the garden. He cast them out of Babel. He cast them away from his covenant. Mankind has been cast away from the presence of God. That's the state of man. So there's the baseline argument that Paul starts with. The state of man apart from cast out, given up to evil, locked out of relationship. So why does he begin there? Why does he need to set the baseline argument? Well, remember that Paul was skilled in the art of philosophy, right? Skilled in the art of debate. He'd been trained by the best, and he knew how to craft an argument. And here it seems, anyway, that he was using a persuasive device we've seen very effectively used elsewhere. You might recognize it. I won't have you turn there, but you recall the story of the prophet Nathan, who confronted King David over his sin with Bathsheba and the murdering of Uriah. And Nathan began his approach to David. Do you remember the story, how he shared a story of injustice perpetrated by a rich man over a poor man, who, when the rich man was seeking to provide food for a visitor that was coming to his house, rather than take of his own flock, he instead went and got the only lamb that poor man had and took it from him to kill, to feed this guest. Upon hearing that story, David became rightly, as any of us would, incensed, judging this man worthy of death for what he had done. To which at that point, in a very high point of drama, Nathan looks at David and declares, "You are the man. You're the man." Very effective device. Well, Paul, it seems, was seeking to use a similar effect here, it seems. He wants those who are listening to make their own judgments, it seems, as we'll see. It's likely those Gentiles and Jews, because those were the primary members of the Church of God at Rome, listening to this being read, would have every reason to do just that, to judge in response to what they were hearing. The Gentiles, some of them, among them, certainly not all, but a few may be tempted to say, "Hey, you know, that used to be us. That used to describe us. And I'm so glad we're not like those people anymore. Those people are hopeless. They deserve to get what they got." And there might be some of those Jews among his listeners who would be nodding their head in agreement. "Yeah, you know, that pretty well describes those people, those heathen out there. I'm glad our people never ran with that crowd. I mean, well, we're not perfect. We've had our problems, but never that bad, right? Never quite that bad. What a blessing it is to be of the lineage of Abraham, to be among God's covenant people." But just as Paul has them, and as you can imagine, in rapt attention, probably nodding, yeah, in agreement, likely arriving at the same judgment about those terrible people out there, notice how he turns the tables in Romans 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you..." Wait, us? Us? Why are you bringing us into the equation? What's this have to do with us? So now he's got their attention, right? And he set it up perfectly for where he wants to go next. And he begins to address those areas, a couple areas of self-exaltation and pride that, as I said, could potentially cause obstacles for them to fully live in the reality of the gospel that they had accepted. He wanted to make sure that they were grounded and affirmed in that gospel. Obstacle number one: the temptation to exalt myself based on comparison to others, rather than humble myself in comparison to God. The temptation to exalt myself based on comparison to others, rather than humble myself in comparison to God. Let's continue here. Verse 1 of chapter 2. "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Notice he strips away here the identifier of Jew or Greek, right? There's no Jew or Greek. He calls them all out as men. They're men, just like any other man. No different than the men he referenced back in verse 18 through 23, those that God gave up. Men all occupying the same position, all ultimately sharing the same accountability before God. In fact, he actually levels an additional indictment against any one of his readers who may have been tempted to sit in judgment of those on the outside, but were practicing the same things. That by comparing themselves, you see, by judging themselves more righteous by comparison, and not seeing their own wretchedness in that list, they're in fact guilty of despising the goodness of God, which, if they would have acknowledged it, would have led them to repentance, led them to him. And continuing in verse 5, Paul writes, "But in accordance with your hardness and with your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking, who exalt themselves and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God." And so their ignorance, or there's some among them rather, the ignorance, the potential ignorance and of refusal to acknowledge their own sinfulness, the state of their own heart, for anyone among them who may be inclined to that way of thinking, puts them in danger of God's wrath, the same wrath that will be brought on the others before them who have rejected God. No partiality with God. Continues in the same vein in verse 12, "For as many as sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Pause there a minute, because you know it's important for us to understand the context of the passages that we're reading here. With these passages, Paul is really setting up a logical argument aimed at those who might be tempted to believe what they do somehow makes them worthy. And so Paul states here that, you know, both Jews and Gentiles, you can inherit eternal life, but there's a huge if attached, right? There's a huge if. If you can obey. If it were possible to live a righteous life, God, who will judge each man according to their deeds, would judge you worthy of eternal life. So perfect obedience is one way to get there. If you can be righteous, you can be worthy of eternal life. The doers of the law will be justified. It seems pretty straightforward. Blessing and cursings. It's obedience that earns us the right to be approved by God and to gain eternal life. The reason it's important to understand that this is one piece of Paul's larger argument, as we'll see, is that sometimes these verses can be pulled out of context as a proof text to support why the law is not done away. And all that certainly can aid in that argument, and we know the law is not done away, that's not the point Paul's making here. His statements here are just one piece of a larger argument, and to read it in isolation as a proof text that doing the law, being faithful to the law as required for justification, is completely miss the point Paul is trying to make. In fact, as we see, it's exactly the opposite argument that Paul is developing here. So bear with me as we go through this. You know, a few years ago, I was teaching a teen Bible class, and I asked the teens a simple question. I think it was around this time of year. And I asked them, are you a good person? Are you a good person? And certainly this is not to criticize them. I know there's a few here that were in that class. Because I think any of us would probably answer the same way. I know I would have at one time. Are you a good person? And to a person in that room, I think if I remember right, they pretty much said, yeah, I think I'm a good person. Overall, I think I'm okay. To which I responded, not trying to be, you know, snarky, but in comparison to what? In comparison to what? Or to whom? By what standard do you judge your goodness? Well, in a sense, really, that's what Paul's question here was trying to do. He was trying to get, he was challenging the Romans to answer that question. And because it's recorded here, he's obviously challenging you and I who are reading this. Do you think you're a good person? Well, let's take a stab at answering that question based on Paul's laundry list back in chapter 1, verse 29. Turn back there just for a moment, if you would. Because Paul kind of plays a little bit of a trick here, in my mind anyway. Because certainly he throws out some pretty heavy-handed sins that these people can be filled with, right? Chapter 1, verse 29, look at them. He says, filled with sexual immorality, murder, violence, haters of God. Not good. Pretty bad. But also notice there's some things that I know I'm guilty of. And would venture to guess some of you are the same. Not maybe just at some point in your life, maybe last week, maybe this morning. Things like covetousness, envy, strife, he mingles them in there. Proud, boasters, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, unforgiving. Pretty common traits. We all can be guilty of very easily. It's quite a mixed list Paul put together here, and I don't think it's by accident that he put it this way. Look again, though. Look again at the conclusion in verse 32. It's solemn. It's a solemn conclusion. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Death. Really? For being jealous of somebody? For coveting that guy's snowblower down the block like I did last week? Death? How can a sin like covetousness be as bad as an act of sexual immorality like, say, rape, right, or violent crime? Why would the punishment be the same in God's eyes for two sins that seem on completely different ends of the continuum? 2 Corinthians 6:14, you can jot that down. And I think we know the answer to this, reviewing for all of us. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? You know, a perfect righteous God cannot have fellowship with sin. It doesn't work. So unless we are righteous 100% in all aspects of our life, we can't have fellowship with God. And in God is life. Apart from God, no life. Death. It's not a punishment, it's the natural consequence. Regardless of the level, the degree of the darkness that is in our lives, it separates us from Him because it's like oil and water. And here's the obstacle, because if we set others around us, if we set our standard of judgment around based on others, how we view ourselves in comparison to them, right? This doesn't make sense. But if we use the righteousness of God as that standard, we're all guilty. Every single one of us. Paul says later in this letter in Romans chapter 7, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I'm sold under sin. I'm sold under it. It's holy. I'm wholly given to it. It's my nature. I'm not good. I'm not a good person. Now, there's nothing in me worthy of exalting. The death penalty hangs over me as much as anyone else out there. That's the mindset Paul was trying to impress on the Roman brethren. And the enemy would tempt us to just the opposite. The enemy would tempt us to exalt ourselves based on a comparison to others. And Paul is challenging them to cast that aside. Cast it down and instead adopt a mindset of humility, a conviction of their need for something outside of themselves, you see. And that can only result from comparing ourselves to God, comparing ourselves to His standard. For His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are His ways above our ways, His thoughts above our thoughts. There's a huge chasm between we at our best state compared to the righteousness of God. And to the degree, brethren, that any of us are tempted in our minds to narrow that chasm, to think of ourselves as somehow approaching, we're exalting ourselves. We're exalting ourselves and we're attempting to ascend to heaven on our own power. And if you are to be a disciple of Christ, you have to cast that mindset, that thinking aside. So exalting ourselves in comparison to others rather than God's standard of righteousness is one obstacle that Paul had to address. And Paul continues on to challenge a second obstacle in their thinking that could potentially prevent them from fully accepting and living in the hope of the gospel. And he points this challenge directly at one segment of the Roman congregation, the Jews. Obstacle number two. The temptation to believe that I'm a good person based on my position, who I am, rather than my condition. What I am. The temptation to believe I'm a good person based on my position, who I am, rather than my condition, what I am. Paul introduces this challenge in verse 17 in chapter 2. If you turn there, or if you're not already there, chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "For indeed you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law." So Paul is, you know, his lead-in point again here is masterful. Again, he's speaking in the affirmative. He's sharing a truth with which he knows his Jewish readers, and many among them surely would probably agree, and I'm guessing many of the Jews hearing this began to thought themselves, yeah, that sounds about right. That sounds about right. True enough. After all, there were many of their brothers and sisters in the Jewish community who took great pride in that designation. They were keepers of the Torah. They'd passed them down from generation to generation. They'd kept them sacred, and they were tasked with passing that knowledge, those teachings on from generation to generation. So yeah, that is us. It's likely his Jewish listeners were probably nodding along, I guess, some of them anyway, although maybe a little less vigorously than before, knowing kind of how Paul tends to work with his arguments here, as he did last time. And they were right not to nod vigorously, because indeed Paul does once again turn the tables here. Verse 21. "You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, 'For a circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision.' Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Ouch. Ouch. That hurts. Paul, in just a couple of paragraphs, has undercut the Jews' claim to any special consideration with regard to their worthiness before God based on their position. He's undercut their claim as being special vis-a-vis their descendancy through Abraham, their claim to being special vis-a-vis their knowledge of the and relationship to the law and their identification to the ritual of circumcision by stating, you know, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter who your parents were. It doesn't matter how meticulously you practiced your rituals and your memorization and recording of the Torah. Those things don't earn you any merit. It's not about your position. It's about your condition. It's about your condition relative to my standard. And if you are righteous, you'll be rewarded. If you're a sinner, you'll be punished. No partiality with God. Now, Paul perceives here that there might be a couple of objections among some of his Jewish listeners relating to what they just heard. So, to some, it probably came as quite a shock, what he was saying. So you're telling me that this whole designation as God's special people means nothing? Circumcision means nothing? Everything that God's done for us, Egypt, you know, the wilderness, Sinai, Promised Land, all those years of captivity, means nothing? You just throw that all away? Really? We're just like everyone else. And Paul replies to this implied objection in verse 1, chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Romans, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because of them were committed the oracles. To them were committed the oracles of God. You know, God chose you to be custodians of His Word. That's huge. He chose you to pass down through the generations His words, the words of God. It's an awesome responsibility. It's an awesome privilege that you've been given by God. It's a distinction only you can claim, no one else. Don't undersell that. But you can't claim to be righteous because of it. Right? You can't claim merit. You don't get a pass because of who you are. What matters is what you are. And then Paul addresses another objection, and this one's a little difficult to parse out, but we'll work our way through it here briefly. Apparently there was a small faction among the Jews which had been twisting Paul's words, claiming that Paul was providing an excuse to disobey the law, which we know he wasn't from reading all of his writings and reading later in Romans here. In verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may be overcome when you are judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. Now, this is a little hard to interpret. Lots of Bible sources trying to parse this out. But in a nutshell, what Paul seems to be saying here is a line of thinking that he was addressing that said, you know, hey, if it were impossible for us to keep the law, why did God give it to us? Why would God give us a law that's impossible? Was it simply given to make Him look righteous by comparison? Was it given to highlight His holiness in contrast to our depravity? And if that's the case, if that's why He created us, why should we even try to keep it? Right? In fact, wouldn't we then want to not keep it if doing so would actually end up fulfilling His will and glorifying Him? It seems God has just set us up for a failure so He can look good. So what's the point of trying? Let's just do evil that good may come out of it. It ends up achieving the same result. Twisted, right? Twisted, convoluted way of thinking. Most of which everyone in his audience had understood. And it was rightly condemned by all. And that's not what he was teaching. And so he goes on to clearly then unfold what he is teaching, what he is saying here, not just about the Jews, but the Gentiles, about all mankind, about you and I, anyone who's still in the flesh, and the reason he gave us that law that we can't keep. He addressed the obstacles, right? He addressed the obstacles, he addressed the objections, and now he comes really to the climax, which, having addressed those things, it's only now that they can really receive them. They're only now in a position to receive them. This is the logical end to which Paul was bringing them. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? You think you're worthy because of how you stack up compared to others around you? You believe your position, you believe your perception as being special, being set apart, somehow earns you brownie points with God? Get you a pass? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Quite a few words expressed with finality there, aren't there? We're all under sin. There's none righteous. No, not one. All have gone out of the way. And even to our ears, you know, reading them today, it's tempting to think, yeah, well, but that's not me, really, right? But it's as if Paul was saying, and really God is saying this because it's inspired to be written, recorded here, to them and to us. He's saying, what part of all don't you understand? Right? All. That's what it means. You. You may think that those verbs, these don't describe you, and maybe they don't in action, but that is the nature of your heart. That's what your nature is capable of, given the opportunity, given the right conditions, and no matter who you compare yourself to, no matter who you think you, what you think you've accomplished, you are under sin. Not because of any specific sin, any degree of sin that you've committed, but because you are, by nature, sinners, worthy of death. And that's what Paul wanted those listeners of his letter to understand. That's what God wants us who are reading it now, centuries later, to grasp. Because in grasping that, the fact that we are sinners, embracing that fact, that's a starting point. That's the continuing path for anyone who wants to live fully in the hope of the gospel. You can't fully accept it unless that's where you are. And the amazing hope of the gospel is what he wants now to share with them. All of that led to what he's wanting to say. Before I read it, the conclusion he was leading them to, I'd like you to hold your place here and turn back a page or two to chapter 2, verse 12. Because it's important, I think, that we get the juxtaposition of these two statements read together. Because I think it clearly states what Paul has been saying in the entire first three chapters. If you sweep aside all the arguments, all the challenges he had to address, this is the core of what he had to say. Romans 2, verse 12. Romans 2, verse 12 through 13. For as many have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you could keep the law, again, if you could live a sinless life, you could be considered worthy. You could be justified. But here's the thing. You can't. You can't. Not fully. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one can possibly be justified by attempting to keep the law. And that includes you and I. It's important to remember that he's speaking to Christians here, right? Within whom is the Spirit of God. And that statement applies to them, not just before conversion, but after. Paul, someone I know, no one would accuse of exercising the Spirit of God, or not exercising, rather, the Spirit of God that was in him. shared that battle later, very familiar scripture we know. I'll just read it to you. He says, For I know that in me, that in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I don't know. For the good that I would do, I don't do, but the evil I would do, that I practice. Now if I do what I would not do to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, that no one wills, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? You know, as long as we are physical, because we still have carnal nature warring against us until we are changed into spirit, we're incapable of keeping God's law fully. And even at our best state, even after years of struggling, this is what Paul is saying, and striving to grow up in him in all things, we barely make a dent in our goal toward attaining the righteousness of God. A dent. So far, his ways above our ways and his thoughts above our thoughts. And thankfully, this is what this season teaches us. It's not about us. It's not about us. Thankfully, you and I don't have to depend on our own ability to live perfectly by God's standard of righteousness. Continuing on, verse 21, here it is, the amazing hope that Paul wanted to hear. Free of obstacles, free of objections, hopefully those have been cast aside, arguments from self-exaltation and pride. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Where's boasting then? What then of these things that you exalt yourself in? Your own goodness compared to others? What position of esteem you think you hold? No, it's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. It's belief. It's faith. Our faith, not in ourselves, but in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is what saves us, is what makes us worthy. Faith in the promises, faith in the plan that we have a future in the kingdom of God that is coming ahead of us, made possible only by the forgiveness of our sins and by his death on the cross. Our participation in that plan depends on him, not on us. What a wonderful thing, right? It's a freeing thing. Do we comprehend that? Do we get that fully? That we're not worthy? Do we get how fully we depend on what he's done for us? Or are there areas of pride, of self-exaltation in my heart? Areas of self-dependence that exalt themselves against the Most High? Pride that comes from a comparison of myself to others. Maybe my Muslim coworker in the office cube next to me, right? Maybe that gay couple down the block, or that Sunday-keeping pagan festival-observing church in my neighborhood. Or do we judge by God's standards? Are there any vestiges of pride in my heart based on who I am or what I know or how much I perceive I've grown? Things that define who I am that perhaps have blinded me somewhat over time, made me downplay my condition, what I am, the seriousness of my condition, and blunted my sense of need, caused me to stray away from the narrow path. John 14:6, you can jot this down. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 10:7-10, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's what he's been doing all through history. I've come, Jesus says, that they may have life, and they might have it more abundantly. He, Jesus Christ, he's the straight and narrow path by which we enter into life. There's no other way. No other way. Yes, we strive to be perfect as he is perfect. Yes, we are to grow up in him in all things. We're to be about the business of building character, growing and changing. But there's one thing we can never mistake, right? One thing we can never mistake. We can never mistake our desire for the struggle and our struggle to change with our ability in the flesh to get there. Because we can't. A lifetime of overcoming cannot bring us anywhere remotely close to perfection and the righteousness of our God and our Father. Any righteousness we possess by comparison to his is filthy rags. Filthy rags. Do I believe that? We must believe that. We must own that because the enemy wants us to believe that otherwise. He wants us to believe that we can ascend to heaven, that we can be like the Most High on our own effort, whatever that looks like for each one of us. And it's a deception. And to whatever degree we fall for that temptation in our hearts and minds, we have to understand that it's an imagination. It's an imagination that's exalting itself against the knowledge of God. And we have to cast it out. We have to cast it down. We have to cast it down. In closing, if you would, turn to Luke 18. Luke 18. Here in Luke 18, Jesus shares a parable we're familiar with of a publican and a sinner. And perhaps I think no other place in Scripture, in my mind, clearly illustrates the truth that Paul wanted the Roman brethren and anyone else reading his letter, you and I by extension, to embrace in this short parable. Luke 18, in verse 9, beginning in verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. So, wow. Publican had stumbled in regard to both obstacles, right? He kind of ran the gamut here, with which Paul challenged the Roman brethren. He felt he's justified in comparison to other evil men, and this lowly tax collector that was beside him, and he felt his position somehow as a Pharisee, his life of service and sacrifice, somehow earned him merit. But the tax collector beside him had no such illusions. Continuing to read, and the tax collector, standing afar off, wouldn't even get close, right? Not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, in that last sentence, we have the truth that condemned our enemy Satan to being thrust out of heaven. Right? I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend into heaven and be like the Most High. That sentiment behind those words uttered so long ago by our enemy sum up the delusion that he's tempted to pawn off on all mankind since he became the God of this age. But our God, the Most High God, declares the opposite is true. He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's really the lesson of this annual Holy Day cycle we're about to begin. The story of how God's people die to themselves, surrender their own self-will so that they can live to him, depending on him fully, completely, to be ultimately born into his family. Humbling ourselves, that's really the purpose for this time of preparation prior to the taking of the Passover that we're in now. And the point of this time of examination, it's not to compare ourselves against last year necessarily, measuring our growth against our own standard from last year. There's time for that, and that can be appropriate now. But that's not the primary point of this exercise. The point of this time of preparation is to examine ourselves, to examine our hearts, to search for obstacles, anything that is in us that might exalt itself, that might be blinding us to the truth of our condition, and take focused effort before we come to take the blood and the bread and the wine to cast those out of our thinking. We must cast those things out. We must come to a place where we fall on our face, beating our chest, praying, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. It's only that mindset that will enable us to take those symbols in a worthy manner. Our God wants to exalt us. He wants and He desires that we sit in heavenly places with Him. And we will. We will, brethren. We know that. That's His plan. That's His promise. But in His time, according to His plan. So let's strive to enter through the narrow gate. Seeing our need fully and the sacrifice that He has given, submitting ourselves humbly under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt us in due time, that we might fully, live fully in the hope of the gospel to which we've been called, looking to the time when we will be raised up to sit with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus.